Father, we thank you that we are able to gather here in this place. We thank you, Lord, that the weather outside is really a matter of indifference because it's sunshine within our hearts because of your radiance and your presence there. We thank you, Lord, that when we come together, bringing our problems and our needs, that together we are the habitation of the Holy Spirit, and that you are here seeking to minister to us according to our needs, and to so work in our lives that we will be a blessing and a challenge to others. So, Lord, we pray that in this time that we have together today, your word may be spoken, your word may be heard, and let it be as food for the hungry, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A week ago, last night, our country passed through what was described as a national experience. More than 100 million people watched the ABC film The Day After. Long before that film was shown, advanced advertising heralded its arrival. And there was a lot of discussion about it. Child psychologists who had had the opportunity of previewing the film rushed into print with statements something like this: small children must not be allowed to see it by themselves. They would not have the maturity to be able to handle it or to deal with it. Many school boards sent home letters to parents cautioning them about their children watching this film. But over 100 million people saw it. It was a national experience in many ways. Some saw it in their homes, some in public gathering places. And after the film was over, it became a topic of conversation which continues to this day. Now, I was in a Sunday evening service a week ago, Sunday night, when that film was on. So I missed the beginning of it, but I came in after about 65 minutes of the program had gone by. But I got there in time for the nuclear explosion. And we videotaped the film, and I had a chance to see the whole thing at a later time. I found out that the first 60 minutes were largely an introduction to the main characters of the film, seeking to build some sense of identity with them. We were exposed to the beauty of the Midwest and to the rather ordinariness of most people's lives as they are lived day by day. All sorts of regular and predictable things were being done. People were planning for a marriage, you remember, and work was going on, and the people did not know what you and I knew. We knew that soon a bomb was going to drop on their heads. They didn't know that. That, of course, gave us a particular sense of ominousness about the whole scene, which, of course, was not shared by the people who were living in that place at that time. That was followed by 4 minutes of horrific catastrophe, such as the eye of man has never seen. And then that was followed by another 60 minutes describing the aftermath of the tremendous catastrophe that had hit our country. As I watched the film, I was impressed by the absolute sense of despair that permeated the whole last half of the film. Unremitting despair. Utter hopelessness. Oh, there were some signs of human kindness of one to another. There was even a birth of a child in the second part of the film, but that did not engender any hope for the future. One imagined that the child would probably soon die a horrible death, as everyone else was doomed to do. So although there were signs of kindness that persevered beyond the catastrophe, there really was no hope at all. And after the film was all over, experts came on to speak about it, and they didn't have any hope at all. You see, who in the world could speak a word of hope in such a situation? Because no one who experienced it on the film, no one was really able to handle it. There simply are not words or human categories sufficient to describe what happened, even to describe it to the people who experienced it, let alone what it might mean for the rest of the world. The commentators strained for words to try to put it in some kind of perspective, but there really are no words to encompass such a possibility. But there was something about that film that was to me the most significant thing about it. And yet, as I was aware of it, I was also aware of the fact that probably way over half of the millions of people that watched the film would not be aware of that which was its only ray of hope. And did I say ray? No, it was a shaft of blinding light in the middle of unrelieved despair. I'm referring to the musical score of the film. The first part of the score picks up phrases from a hymn, a Christian hymn, but little tiny phrases, and they are experience all kinds of reharmonization, and they are put through various variations, so they are hardly recognizable in the beginning, and particularly during the catastrophe itself. One, if you know the music, you can recognize it. If you don't, you would not see it. But the thing that was so striking is something I spoke about last week downstairs after the session, that as the film came to a climax, while on the screen you were reading the words, if there really were a nuclear explosion, it would in all probability be far worse than we have depicted. At the time those words were being shown on the screen, the music rose to a mighty crescendo. And this great hymn, Christian hymn, was being heard. Now, the striking thing about it to me was, unless you knew, you wouldn't know. Unless you understood, you wouldn't understand. Unless you saw, you wouldn't see. Unless you heard, you wouldn't hear. Only those who knew, those who saw, those who understood were in a position to catch that blinding shaft of light that came through the Stygian darkness that was being portrayed on the screen. I want to read the words of that Christian hymn. Listen to them against the backdrop of that film. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you that for refuge to Jesus hath fled? Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that to Jesus hath fled for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Someone asked me afterwards, could that possibly have been unintentional? And I had to say, there is no way that the use of that hymn could have been unintentional. Nobody would have used that unless they knew exactly what it said. I wonder if ABC knew. I suspect they didn't. I imagine the producers of the film were not aware. But whoever scored the music knew exactly what he was doing. And the point that was so impressive to me is in the midst of this terrible devastation, there came soaring through to those who had ears to hear a strong message of the sufficiency of our God through any catastrophe. Now, I want to talk about that today a little bit. I do it because I think it's a timely issue. It's a part of the experience of our world. And sometimes in selecting topics, my intention is to cover segments of the faith. Sometimes it's to deal with the whole book of the Bible. But sometimes I'm seeking to respond to situations that happen in our common life that really need and cry out for the illumination of the Word of God. And I do this for another reason. Yesterday was the first Sunday in Advent. Advent is the first season of the church year, and it comes as a four-week preparation for Christmas, the Feast of the Nativity of Jesus. And Advent is a particularly significant time of the year. In order to understand it, one would have to give heed to the message of two angels. The first is the angel that appeared to the startled shepherds outside of Bethlehem so long ago and said, "Fear not, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We would have to understand that Advent encompasses the centuries of prophetic tradition that spoke of the coming one, the promised deliverer, through the mouths of the prophets. The opening hymn, hymn number one in the Episcopal hymnal, is "Come, thou long expected Jesus." But you would also have to give heed to the message of the other angel that appeared to the startled 11 on the Mount of Olives, when Jesus was caught up from them out of their sight and ascended into heaven and returned to the right hand of the Father. Strange beings appeared and said to the watching disciples, "Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? Do you not know that this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will in like manner come again?" So you see, Advent deals with the coming of the Lord. His first coming 2,000 years ago as Savior, a coming in humility and in obscurity. But it also points to the time of his second coming at the end of the age, when he shall come with power and glory to judge the living and the dead. So you see, Advent encompasses all of that. It deals with such topics as the resurrection of the dead, as the eternal judgment, as the eternal kingdom, and the coming, the second coming of Christ, and all that surrounds it. So you see, it's particularly timely from that point of view. We're dealing with Advent themes. And my intention is, for the next 4 weeks, to take a little digression from our series in the Gospels and to address this particular matter. I want us to look at some scenes from one of the most remarkable books of the Bible. And that's the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And I need to say some things about this because I have been with you 9 years and we've not done this before. I spent 40 years studying the book of the Revelation before I ever taught it, because it is a book that when some people read it, they cast it aside. They simply say, I can't make any sense out of it at all. And they are simply discouraged from trying. Because you see, it's a different world when you move into the book of the Revelation. Very different from anything else you'll find in the New Testament. And it only has a bit of a precursor in the book of Daniel and parts of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It is another world. But on the other hand, the book of the Revelation has been seized upon by people with overheated imaginations. And out of it is meant to say all sorts of strange and wondrous things that bring fear into the heart of people. And I need to tell you that that is not my intention. I want us to see that this book is the capstone of the Bible for a very good reason. The book of the Revelation picks up themes that begin in Genesis chapter 1 and are found throughout the scriptures and just draws them all together in a mighty climax. Now, it does this not in the way that we are accustomed, those of us who have been studying the Bible for some time. I always seek to make it as clear as I possibly can as we study the scripture and to appeal to your understanding and your mind, because I am not among those people who think you should leave your brain at the door of the church when you come in, that somehow all you're supposed to do when you get inside is feel and emote. I don't believe that for a moment. Your mind is given to you by Almighty God, and it's a part of being created in His image, and you do not glorify God. Get this clear. You do not glorify God when you put down human reason. Human reason is a gift of God. Now, it won't go all the way, to be sure. But one is not honoring God when we put it down. So you see, I constantly appeal to your ability to think and understand and discern. I never say to you, just have faith, as though that's a good quality. Faith is of no value at all as an entity by itself. The real question is, what is your faith in? And for that, you need to think clearly. You need to make choices, because people are asking us these days to put our faith in all kinds of things. That's why it's important for us to do some thinking. But the book of the Revelation is not really addressed to discursive reason. Rather, it's addressed more to the imagination. Now, artists could tell us that oftentimes truth can be presented perhaps even better in pictorial ways or artistic ways. Plato, as far back as 450 years before Christ, after giving us page after page after page of closely and carefully reasoned philosophy, would stop and then tell a little story. And that story would bring together and illustrate the truth he was trying to make by simple reasoning. This is constantly the experience of Jesus when he does not resort to elaborate reasoning to teach profound truths. He simply tells a story. Well, when you enter the book of the Revelation, you're entering God's art gallery. And here you'll not see little tiny cameos on the wall. You'll see vast canvases. And they will be splashed in brilliant colors. And you'll hear stereophonic sound, because the whole thing is there in a pulsating and alive way. And you'll be looking at strange things such as you have never seen before anywhere in this world. And you are to allow your imagination to run over these things, to consider them, to look at them from various points of view. And I believe I can say to you, you will see magnificent truth in the revelation given to John. And it will be the same truth, interestingly enough, that you will find in the rest of the New Testament. I have to tell you something that a lot of people don't know. Revelation doesn't tell us a thing that is not found elsewhere in the New Testament. It doesn't tell us anything. Everything you find in the Revelation has been told before in a straightforward way. When you get there, John's telling the same thing, but he's telling it from an entirely different point of view. And you need to understand that kind of shift when we turn to it. I want to ask you, if you would, to turn to the first chapter of the last book of the Bible. And my plan this morning is to walk you through part of it. Obviously, in 4 short weeks, I'll not be able to give any kind of an exhaustive study of this book. If you want, I have 34 hours of tape on the book, and that could hardly be described as an exhaustive treatment of it either. Don't worry that this is Christmas time and I'm leaving out the Christmas story. I'm not leaving out the Christmas story. You'll find it comes in, but in a different way than you are accustomed to. I can tell you from experience that authors and writers do not entitle books. Publishers do. Now, right now, I am in a bit of a dispute with my publisher over a new book that's about to be published. I do not like the title they have suggested, and they do not like the title I suggested. So at the moment, we're negotiating. You see, titles, it seems, have to do with marketing and such things. I didn't know that before I started writing books, but now I do. Well, John, fortunately, is smarter than us all. Lest there be some problem with the title, and indeed there is a problem with the title, he has put the real title of the book into the first sentence. If you're reading from a King James Version, it will say, "The Revelation of John." And whatever the book is, it is not the Revelation of John. Terrible title. I'm reading from the Revised Standard, and it says here, "The Revelation to John," and that's a lot better, and you'll see why. But the actual title of the book are the first two words in Greek. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Two words in the Greek language. First of all, it is a revelation and not an obscuration. The purpose of the book is to reveal something. The word is apocalypsis. And the word simply means an uncovering, a showing forth, a taking of things that are hidden and making them clear and apparent. The purpose of the book is not to hide things. Rather, it's to make things very, very clear. It is a revelation. The second thing we need to note is it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the grammar of that expression can be interpreted two ways. And fortunately, both of the ways are true. It could mean the revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense that it came from him. It's his revelation, and it came from him. And that is exactly right. The revelation in this case is from the Father to Jesus, to John, to the people to whom he writes. So you see, that's a correct interpretation. But another grammatical interpretation that would be quite proper is to say it is a revelation of Jesus Christ or about him. He is not only the means by which the revelation comes, he is the subject of the revelation. And that's a point I want to make very, very clearly this morning. You simply will never understand the book of Revelation if you think it has any other intention than simply to set forth, as the rest of the New Testament does, the meaning and the significance of Jesus Christ in this world. All of the New Testament tends to that same end, whether it be the gospel writers who seek to set forth the life and the teachings of Jesus, or whether it be the Acts of the Apostles that begins to trace out the implication of that and the establishment of the church, or whether it be any of the 21 epistles or letters that simply seek to explain the significance of the life and the teachings of Jesus and what it means and what God did through it for us. You see, the important thing is that when you get to the last book of the Bible, it is not a change in purpose. The purpose is exactly the same as John's purpose in the gospel, or Paul's purpose in his letters, or Peter's in his letters. It is a revelation about Jesus Christ. He is the subject of the book. Forget that, and you'll never understand it. Keep that in mind, and you'll have the key that will begin to unlock the mysteries of this very remarkable book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he has made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. It says, it was given him to show his servants what must soon take place. I want to stay with this a moment, because you see, this book, of all of the books of the Bible, has been most abused of all of them. There are people who don't want to turn to its pages because they've traveled in the southern part of our country and listened to radio evangelists. And radio evangelists love the book of Revelation. And they draw out of it all sorts of strange kind of things. And the point I want to make is this. When it says what must soon take place, that might lead you to believe that the Lord is saying to Jesus and through him to John to give to the servants to whom he writes, what is going to take place in a year or two, or 10, or 15, or 20? What must soon take place? The English language, we all know what soon means. It's something that's going to happen before long. The problem is that this has led, along with several other things, to a kind of interpretation of the scripture, of this particular book, that I want to give a name to so that you'll have a way of referring to it and understanding it. I call it calendarizing. Calendarizing. This is a way of reading the book of the Revelation and trying to pinpoint everything in terms of social and political things that are going on in the world. At this time. And there are all sorts of people in America who are standing up and they're saying all kinds of things about the book of the Revelation, and they're identifying this with that and these with those and the whole thing. This is calendarizing. Jesus, in a single sweep, removed that whole thing away. The central feature of the whole of the last times is the fact that Jesus is coming. Now, concerning that, Jesus said, no one knows when. He said, not even I know, only the Father. And he hasn't told it to anybody. So you see, the whole point is, when people forget that fact and begin to predict that this is the time it's going to be, and there have been those who have dated it, in such a year, even on such and such a day, he's going to come back. Wouldn't you think they would have gotten the point from what Jesus said? Nobody knows. Not even he, only the Father. And the Father has not revealed it. Why? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. So that you will remain ready. You don't know. For in the hour that you think not, the Son of Man will return. The whole point is that if you knew that he was going to come in the year 2090, well, you could relax a bit, all right? You will not live long enough. And so you would relax a bit. I mean, that's simply the way people are. If you knew that's when it was, then you would take your ease in Zion, as the scripture says. Whereas the scripture says to us, be ready, over and over again. Three times in his little sermon recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus says, be ready. Remember the little story of the wise and the foolish virgins. The foolish ones allowed their oil to run out. Well, they thought they had plenty of time. I mean, we can get it next Monday. And he came. The wise ones had their lamps filled with oil when he came. The foolish ones presumed on having a period of time yet ahead when they could do this. And they made a mistake. This whole thing is to live in the state of constant expectancy. I think I can put it this way. Would you do anything different this afternoon if you knew that at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, Jesus Christ was going to return to this earth? Would you do anything different this afternoon? If your answer to that question is yes, then I would say do it, because he may. In other words, live in the constant expectancy of his return. That's the whole point, you see. It is soon in that sense. Now, verse 4. Now, we are going to have our heads in the clouds during part of this time, but John is very careful here to anchor the whole thing with his feet firmly on the ground. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. I have to point out that the form of the book of the Revelation is a letter. It is an epistle. The whole book is an epistle. It has the same form as St. Paul's letters. It starts with a greeting. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, he's writing to seven actual existing churches in the first century. Later on, these churches are going to be named. These are churches that John was thoroughly familiar with. He knew the people in these churches. He knew the circumstances surrounding these churches. And the letter is written to them. Now, the whole of the book of Revelation ends with a final greeting and blessing at the very end of the book. It is in the form of an epistle. He pronounces grace and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That is usually a designation of the Lord God. We describe him as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Why? Well, because God is eternal. Well, what does that mean? I haven't the slightest idea. Who understands what eternity means? It means that God is timeless. But how in the world can you and I understand or express timelessness? We can't even imagine what timelessness would be like, because our lives, you see, are lived on a timeline. We're all aware of the fact that for us, time passes swiftly. We have the present moment marked by the word now. But once I've said it, that moment has gone by. And it becomes the past. And there's a new now. The present seems to be moving. And we all have a past and a present and hopefully a future. But when we try to describe the timelessness of God, his continuity with every moment in history, when we do that, we describe it like this. He is the God who is, who was, and who is to come. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, who was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. The whole idea is to try to take time words and apply them to the timeless one. So, grace and peace from God, the timeless one. Second, grace and peace from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Later on in the book of the Revelation, we'll find out that the seven spirits are not seven separate spirits. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. But since the Holy Spirit is present in each of the seven churches in his fullness, he is spoken of here as seven spirits. Very interesting way of thinking about him. It isn't as though the Holy Spirit has 1/7 of him in the church in Ephesus, another 1/7 of him in the church in Smyrna. Not at all. You see, the Spirit is indivisible. He is fully present in each of the churches and is described as the seven spirits here. Also, it says, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here you have a reference to the Trinity. God as Father, God as Son, God as Holy Spirit. Now, verse 9. John writes, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Here, he tells us the circumstances under which these revelations are given to him. He's on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is one of the Greek islands today. In the time it was written, it was under Roman control, and it was a penal colony. The Roman emperors sent hardened criminals to Patmos as a penal colony. Now, as an island, it's not much. It's about 10 miles long, and it's 6 miles wide at the widest place. There's not much vegetation on it. Really, it's an outcrop. It's a volcanic island, masses of rocks and caves and that kind of thing. And it says that John was there. Now, we don't know why he was there. It's assumed that he was banished there as a criminal. Now, it doesn't actually say that. What it says is that he was there on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which suggests that the reason he was there was because of the Word which he proclaimed and taught and his testimony to Jesus. Now, it's not hard to imagine why he might be put there, but I want to be very clear you understand that I'm filling in more than the Scripture says. I'm now referring not to the Bible, but I'm referring to tradition. But it's a very long and a very old tradition. And that is that John was put on this island because he was a lawbreaker. He was indeed, from a Roman point of view, a criminal. And the reason is this. In the first century, about the year 95, the sitting Roman emperor claimed to be divine. Now, this had been growing among the Roman emperors. They were claiming deity for themselves and also demanding the worship of the people. Along with whatever gods you worshipped, you were supposed to worship the emperor. And emperor worship was highly developed in the last decade of the first century. You can see, of course, how Christians would come into conflict with that kind of thing, because by this time Christians were spread throughout the whole of the realm. And now they're being told that they must bow before a man and call him Lord. They believe that Jesus is Lord, and he's the only Lord. And they wouldn't worship a man. Well, you can see how this came in conflict with the law of the state. People were required to drop a little pinch of incense into a fire before a statue of the emperor. That was a token of their worship. Well, we can conjecture not only that John would not do this himself, that he preached vigorously and encouraged other people to defy this particular law of the state. And perhaps for this reason, he was cast on the Isle of Patmos as a common prisoner. I love the way John introduces this in verse 9. He says, "I, John, your brother." John here identifies himself with the people to whom he is writing. He doesn't say, "I'm your master." He doesn't say, "I'm your teacher." He says, "I'm your brother." Not only that, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. I would like to take the whole of the rest of my time on that one verse. Because you see, we're talking about the last days. I need to go back and tell you, the last days, what are those according to the Scriptures? People say that we live in the last days. And people 100 years ago were saying the same thing. And people 500 years ago were saying the same thing. People 1,000 years ago were saying the thing. People 1,500 years ago were saying the same thing. And you know what? They're all right. The last days in the Bible is a designation for a period of time of indefinite length. But we know when it begins and we know when it ends. It began with Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. That is the moment that divides history. That's where the victory was finally won and was attested to by the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. That began the last days. 10 days later, after the ascension, you remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. And Peter stood up and said, this is what the prophet Joel was prophesying when he said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, that was only 10 days into what we would describe as the Christian era. In other words, the last days is a biblical designation for a period of time stretching from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. So John, you see, is writing at the time of the last days. And you and I live in the time of the last days. And every generation since Jesus has lived in the time of the last days. It is a time of indefinite length, stretching from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. Now, of course, there is a last of the last. A last of the last. And every generation, interestingly enough, has imagined itself to be the last generation. This is one of the problems with calendarizing. This tendency to try to interpret the book of Revelation as though it applied only to the last generation. Quite frankly, let me say it clearly, if that's what the book of the Revelation is concerned with, I am not concerned with it at all. If it only makes sense to the final generation, well, then I don't have any interest in it. And I can't imagine why you would want to have any interest in it either. It just simply is nothing that would concern me. But the fact of the matter is, the book is something that is relevant at every stage in history. It will illuminate your situation no matter when you live and no matter under what circumstances you're living. Whether in ancient Rome, under the domination of emperors who hated the Christians, didn't matter. Whether in Nazi Germany, it wouldn't matter. Whether in communist Russia, it doesn't make any difference. Whether in America, it wouldn't matter. You see, the fact is, this book illuminates the situation in which Christians find themselves at all times in history. And every generation has tried to identify the various symbols of the book of the Revelation with what is going on in the social and the political sphere. People are doing it today. All over the place, they're doing it today. A week ago Sunday, I had a woman come to me after the morning service, and she said to me, "Are you going to have your trip to Israel in the spring?" I said, "Yes, I do. I plan to." Well, he said, Russia is going to invade Israel in January. I said, "How do you know that?" Well, he said, "I heard somebody say that." I said, "Well, who was it?" Well, she said, "I really don't know, but he was a Bible teacher. And he was showing from the scripture that in January, Russia was going to invade Israel." And she said, "What do you think of that?" He said, "I don't think anything of it. Because I know the Bible well enough to know that there's not a single word from Genesis to the end of the Revelation that could possibly tell anybody that Russia is going to invade Israel in January of next year. I mean, there just is not a word." But you see, through a complicated matching up of symbols and circumstances, this particular teacher had divined that this is going to happen. Do you know that 100 years ago they were doing the same thing? Do you know that in the 1700s they were doing the same thing? They thought that the great plague that swept across Europe and just took the lives of millions of people was surely the sign of the end of the age. In the year 1000, they were quite certain that that was the end of the age and that that year was going to be the time of the Lord's return. And they had all sorts of complicated rationale for believing this. Do you know when the Holy Roman Empire came into being on Christmas Day in the year 800, there was much flurry that this was the sign of the end. And so on, all the way back. Do you know what the batting average for interpretation for all of these people has been? 0.000. All of them were wrong. 100% wrong. You see, prophecy in the Bible does not enable you to predict when something is going to happen. What it does is allow you to recognize it after it has occurred. Take all of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. On the basis of those prophecies, you couldn't have predicted a single thing other than someday somebody's going to come. You would not have been able to predict when that was going to occur. You see, the Bible does not give us that kind of indication. And so when people go to the book of Revelation and imagine that this is history written ahead of time, I've even heard that abominable phrase applied to the book of the Revelation. It is nothing of the sort. Revelation is not history written ahead of time, which God then wants us to try to dope out and figure out how it's going. That's not what the book of the Revelation is even for. What it does is illuminate, as I have said, your situation, where you are in the world you live in. And it would do the same thing for a person in the 17th century, the 15th century, the 11th century, the 9th century, any century. The book is relevant at all times, because it speaks to man's condition and the eternal purpose of God and what is going to happen on the earth and is happening all the time. Now, what does this say? He says, I, John, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom. Now, for a better alliteration, I want to change the words to suffering and sovereignty. John says, I share with you in the tribulation of life. Now, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. So why are we surprised? In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus said that, but he said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There's not a word in the Bible that would suggest that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be exempt from the problems and the troubles of life. Not a word. But he said, I also share in the sovereignty, the kingdom. Jesus came to proclaim a kingdom, and he said, the kingdom has come, indicating that the kingdom was present in his personage. Why? Well, because the kingdom is living according to the will of God. He said that the kingdom is present in his life. Why? Because he said, I have come only to do the will of my Father. He said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom. Why? Because they fulfilled the will of God in their generation. The kingdom was past. And yet in the Lord's Prayer we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray for the kingdom which is yet future, because God's will is not perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. So you see, the kingdom is a reality that is present now, but not yet. One has to keep the idea of now, but not yet. It is here, but not fully here. And so John says, I share with you in the suffering of life and in the sovereignty of life. Now I ask you, does that not describe your life as a Christian? Is it not a curious oscillation back and forth between suffering and tribulation and trouble and sovereignty and moments of victory? Is that not true? The problem is, you see, this is a characteristic of the whole of the last days. What are the last days? That's the whole period of time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. It is always going to be a mixture of suffering and difficulty. Jesus said, you're going to have it. He had it. It was characteristic of his life. He came from the Father's hand. And yet, even though he lived in harmony with the will and purpose of the Father, he suffered incredibly. The suspicions of all sorts of people, the misunderstanding of his friends. Ultimately, he was betrayed by one of his disciples. He ended up on a cross where he gave his life. I mean, that was suffering. How could God allow his son to suffer, one might say? And it's a good question. But you see, suffering and sovereignty are kept together. Now, I have to say this, you see, because we live in a generation when all sorts of strange teachings are advanced in the name of Jesus Christ. All sorts of strange teachings. And you believe some of them. And I need to tell you, they have no connection with the historic Christian faith at all. They are serious perversions of the faith. They take a little true idea and then they push it to the very breaking point. And it becomes error. 3 weeks ago, as you know, I was in South Africa. I was brought to South Africa by the Anglican bishops in that country. And I was asked to address a terrible menace that has been hitting the churches in South Africa, not only the Anglican churches, who have, in the last 2 years, lost 200,000 members. To this teaching that comes from America. What is it? Well, I can summarize it in a few words, because I know personally the teachers who purvey it, and believe me, they are among the most popular teachers that you will know anything about on television today. And they say to you, it is God's will for you to prosper in everything you do. That's what they say. And if you scratch them a little bit, they'll tell you what they mean by prosper. That means financially, wealth, material prosperity. That's what they say. That's God's intention for you, and you're entitled to it. And some of you people have believed it, and it's rubbish. Strange, that could only get off the ground in a place like America and South Africa. Why South Africa? Because it is by far and overwhelmingly the most prosperous country in the whole continent of Africa. You see, that only works where you have a certain level of affluence which gives it probability. Go to Uganda, and there's not a person in Uganda that would believe it. They know better. Go to Tanzania. Not a person in Tanzania that would believe a thing like that. They know better. Because you see, they see God's servants and they're not rich. They're poor. And yet, being poor, it's as though they have all things. Listen, folks, there is not the least promise that you will be materially prosperous in all things. Don't believe that. If you are, that puts upon you a heavy responsibility. For to whom much is given, much is required. But don't think that that's the promise. There's all kinds of people who want the crown, but they don't want the cross. They want the kingdom, but not the tribulation. They want the sovereignty, but not the suffering. And those two things God has joined together during these last days. And let not man put asunder what God has joined together. What is it St. Paul says in Philippians? He says, for it has been given to you not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, nobody wants to hear that. One can imagine why this is so popular in this country. Everybody would like to believe that they're destined for wealth in this world. I mean, everybody. That panders to the desires and the hidden desires sometimes, and sometimes not so hidden, in all people. Everybody would like to believe that. And when that crass materialism is somehow sanctified in quasi-Christian terms and buttressed by the using of biblical texts, some people are taken in by it. Listen, there is no promise to that effect. Not in this life. Even the kingdom, Jesus said, although it is present and has been present and will be present right up to the time it is fully inaugurated, even the kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world. It's not that kind of kingdom. All kinds of people wanted Jesus to be king, and they came to make him king. But he said, no, that's not the kind of kingdom I'm talking about. A lot of people persist in that and think that it is the kind of kingdom Jesus is talking about. It really is an earthly kingdom where the Christians come out on top. In this world, dear people, sometimes the Christians aren't on top. It isn't the meek who inherit the world, not this world. It's the strong. It goes to the quick and the witty, not those who are meek as God would have them be meek. Another perversion of the same thing is in the whole area of healing. I have to say this because some of you believe this and you've been misled. All healing comes from God. That is manifestly true. Any doctor who knows what he's doing knows that he doesn't bring healing. He may be able to set up or improve the circumstances in which the natural healing process of the body takes place. But healing itself comes from God. Sometimes it comes in a most miraculous way. I myself have probably experienced as great a healing physically as any person in this room. Those of you who have read Miracle in Darien will know that once I was blind. I mean physically and totally blind. 100% blind. But now I see. And my eyes were opened not through surgery or any kind of medical technique, but through prayer. So nobody in this room believes in healing any more than I do. But let me tell you some things you cannot say. You just simply cannot say. You cannot say, number one, it is always the will of God in every circumstance to restore you to total physical health. You cannot say that. That never fit. Not even in the days of Jesus. It wasn't true in the days of the apostles, and it has never been true at any period in the history of the church. Just can't say that. You can say that ultimately God's purpose for us is total health, and that is true in an ultimate sense. But if you mean by healing that all systems of pain and distress have to be removed totally from the body in order to be healed, well, then that is not something you can say is going to happen to everybody on every occasion. You just can't say it. Well, how do they buttress the thing? Well, they say it's all a matter of faith. You see, healing is received by faith. So if you believe hard enough, then you can surely be healed. So I had a lovely member of our parish. She's not really a member of our parish, I shouldn't say that. She comes from another parish, but she comes on Tuesdays to our church, and has for years. Stood up 2 weeks ago, and she told that she had been to a little house group that meets in her town where this kind of thing is taught. And very popular right now. The house is crowded because people really want to hear this. They really want to. And one can understand. I mean, who wouldn't like this? But the point is, you can't live with this view over the long haul. And she had received word that her sister-in-law has cancer. So she went and asked for their prayers, and they prayed, and then they said to her, now you go home and you claim it. Claim it to everybody you see. Tell them she is healed. So she went home and said to her husband, who is not really a believer, I don't know what her name is, but your sister is healed, totally. I know that for a fact. So her husband said, well, that's good news. So he called her up, the sister that is, and found out that she was flat on her back. Well, then his wife said, well, yes, that's the current manifestation of the disease and the illness, but she really is healed. Do you know there's not a single case in the Bible where you have to talk yourself into a healing? When people were healed in the Bible, they were healed. They knew it and everybody else knew it, and they could glorify God for it. There's not a single example of that. What did Jesus mean when he said that faith, like a grain of mustard seed, can move a mountain? A mustard seed is the smallest thing you can find in the Holy Land. I mean, it is tiny. What Jesus is in effect saying, faith is not quantitative at all. It's not how much faith you've got. It's what is your faith in? And the peculiar perversity of this kind of teaching is, you see, if you're not healed, they have a way out. Well, you just didn't have enough faith. Okay? What does that do to a person? That turns them in on themselves. There's got to be something terribly wrong with me. Or a reflection on the whole of the community that's praying. We're not faithful to God. We don't have enough faith. You see, it turns them away. The fact of the matter is faith only if it's faith in the living God. And when I say I want faith in the living God, I'm simply saying my God is bigger than I am. My God knows things I don't know. And the ways of God are not the ways of man. We're told that. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Am I to take a promise of the Scripture and forge it into a club to mash God over the head with and say, you've got to do this? Where is submission and surrender to a sovereign God in all of this? I think of two scenes that really demonstrate faith to me. One of them is the scene where the three Hebrew children have resisted the command of the emperor to worship the idol. And the penalty for that was to be cast in a fiery furnace. And it says that he heated the furnace 7 times hotter. But this is what they said. I like this. They said, we believe our God is able to deliver us. He is able to deliver us. We believe that. Two, we believe he will deliver us. Three, but if he doesn't, we still believe. That's faith, people. That's faith. When this lovely woman was describing how she was trying to act on the counsel of this group of Christian people in the house, she said, they told me never to say, according to your will, or if it be your will, or something like that, because that's a terrible faith killer. That was their word. That's a faith killer. If you say, if it be your will. You know, Jesus said that to the Father. If Jesus said it to the Father, what kind of a view of God does a statement like that as a faith killer really picture for us? I mean, my God knows what he's doing. Whether I do or not, doesn't matter. I can be off base. He is not off base. When I seek to align my prayers with his purpose, I'm doing what he wants me to do. He doesn't expect me to figure everything out and then go to him and then demand that he fulfill my will. That makes God a genie in the bottle, and all kinds of people are doing that this day. And it's very popular teaching. But it's devastating in the healing ministry. Another passage that strikes me is Job's experience. Just a single statement. He said, speaking about God, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I feel exactly the same way. We pray for healing because we are told to pray for healing. We expect healing because we believe that God works according to his will and purpose, and our prayers are a part of that. So we do pray for people for healing. And God heals many people, but he doesn't heal everybody. And if you try to put God into some kind of box like that, it won't work, people. It won't work. It's as wrong as wrong can be. It's all done in the name of faith, you see. In this life, we are between the suffering and the sovereignty. And if you want to remove the suffering and have only the sovereignty, you're not talking about the world I'm living in, or the world you're living in, for that matter. If you want a picture, as the day after did, all suffering and no sovereignty, that's not the world I'm living in either. Because the world I'm living in has a curious admixture of the two. And underneath is the absolute conviction that God knows exactly what he's doing and he will surely accomplish his purpose. Do you understand? Look at that. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Patient endurance. I want to change that for purposes of alliteration. Suffering, sovereignty, steadfastness. That is what he is urging upon us. Steadfastness. in the midst of the life that we live. Even though he calls upon us to go through deep waters, the promise is not that we won't have to go through, it's that he'll go with us. Even though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist says, the promise is, I will go with you. No promise that we'll miss it. The promise is that he'll go with us. Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, doesn't say if you pass through, it assumes that you will sooner or later. When you pass through the waters, they will not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you shall not be consumed. That's the promise. So what is steadfastness in the kind of life you and I are called to live in this kind of world? It is recognizing that our God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the whole of the world. If by some horrible miscalculation or even by demonic intention, nuclear bombs are released on this world of ours, even if that happens, God is still in charge. God is still in charge. Don't think it's within the power of man to exterminate his universe. His purpose will surely and ultimately be accomplished. The question I have is, have you got the faith to see it? Is your faith in a God big enough to handle a world like ours? Is he as perplexed as you and I are at what we see about us? Underneath, are there any everlasting arms? Are your feet on a solid rock? Those are questions for you to ponder for these days. Father, I thank you for your word. I've had to say some difficult things, Lord. And yet things that are true. Things that have the balance of your word about them. Things that are not magical, but things that are redemptive. Let your truth bring courage and hope to our lives and light to our paths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.